Well, it's really on behalf of my wife and I, it's been a real pleasure to come and fellowship with like-minded believers and just be blessed. So we're looking at the age of the earth. And when it comes to the age of the earth, surely there is but one correct answer. Surely. Yet there are two common answers given. And the answer most commonly proposed is billions of years, while creationists often say it's only 6,000 years. Billions, 6,000, not much of a difference. Can you reconcile that? No, you can't. So the answers are so different, they cannot both be correct. So what's gone wrong? Well, if you look at the secular evolutionary time frame there, they propose something like the Big Bang occurring something like 13.8 or 13.9 even billion years ago. Somebody's proposing let's double that time because there's not enough time for it to all happen. So let's just double it. Well, 13.8 it is currently. And the Earth was formed something like 4.56 billion years ago. And then mankind, somewhere near the end of the time frame, only in the last, it varies, but somewhere between 300,000 and 3 million years ago. Depends what you want to believe. So that's a time frame. Then you come to the timeline of creation from a conservative Christian perspective. And something like 6,000 years ago, the earth was created and man was created just 6 days later. So 6,000 take 6 days, 6,000 years that is. That's the age of man, and creation is only just 6 days older. Very different scenario. So when we look at this, we need to just think about how we determine age. When we say we want to know the age of an object, for example, we need to have established measures of time. If you go into scientifically, the accepted unit of time is a second. However, that's not the original time. That's a derived time unit. The actual original unit for time is a day, defined in Genesis 1. Day 1. Genesis 1:1-5 reads, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." That is the first account of time, and it is the standard. Not a second, a day. And we know that the word day in English and its Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament, yom, and Greek equivalent, hemera, in the New Testament, has a variety of meanings depending on context. So it can mean the daylight hours of a day. We're just ended summer, we're into autumn. Daylight hours are more than half a day, which 12 hours, it's a bit more than that. Or it could mean a 24 actual period of time. Or it could mean an unspecified amount of time, such as the day of the Lord. It's a concept without having a real time for it. How it's used and what it means is dependent on context. Now, Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, Bible commentator, in his reference Bible said, "The frequent parabolic use of natural phenomena may warrant the conclusion that each creative day was a period of time marked off by a beginning and an ending." Now, what he did was make a real concession so that he could accommodate the theory of evolution's need for millions or billions of years, just to make evolution seem feasible. But the scripture itself clarifies that the first day in Genesis 1 meant a common 24-hour solar day, because Exodus 20 verses 8 to 11 read, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." The word for day or days there is used 6 times in the passage, and it only ever means a 24-hour period of time. Otherwise, we're still waiting for our Sabbath. It doesn't happen. Evening and a morning, it's pretty clear, it's a day. A 24-hour day. And Genesis 1 verse 1 states, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." You read that in the King James Version? And it was translated from the original Hebrew into English by skilled men of God. And you look at the modern versions generated from the 19th century onwards, and what do you read? Somewhat similar. You can go to New American Standard, the New International Version. You can go to the ESV, the RSV. You can even go to the New King James Version. And they all read the same. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's not much difference. It's only just one word. One's a plural, one's a singular. Does it matter? Heaven or heavens? Well, it does matter, because Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And in Galatians 3, verse 16, Paul said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." There's a distinction there in the scriptures between plural and singular, very deliberately, because it only pointed to one seed, which was Christ. So individual words are very important in the Bible. Now, Henry Morris, in the Genesis record, Henry Morris, by the way, published the Genesis record in about 1960. He and the co-author really mark the modern creation movement. From 1859 up to 1960, men of God were caving in and becoming theistic evolutionists. I'll mention some a little later. But Henry Morris came up with a Genesis record, and it was really the start of the modern creation movement. Very significant. And he said, "It has often been pointed out that if a person really believes Genesis 1 verse 1, he will not find it difficult to believe anything else recorded in the Bible. That is, if God really created all things, then he controls all things and can do all things." And Henry Morris again says, "The word in the Hebrew, shamayin, which like Elohim, is a plural noun and can be translated either heaven or heavens, depending on the context and on whether it's associated with a singular or plural verb." And Morris adds, "It seems, however, that the essential meaning of the word corresponds to our modern term, space. A space. Such as when we speak of the universe as a universe of space and time, And in Genesis 1:1, the term refers to the component of space in the basic space, mass, time universe. Because prior to the beginning, there was no space, mass, time universe. There was nothing. So God created space and created the earth in that space. So we have, in the beginning, God created heaven. In the beginning, God created space and the earth. And he put the earth in that space. There was no moon, no stars, no sun. The extra heavens came later. So Genesis 1:1, it's not like many people would say, it's a summary verse of what follows, because then we would read something like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and this is how it all happened, or this is how it happened. Doesn't say that. The plural form of heaven is inserted really from an evolutionary concept or evolutionary scientific thinking that assumes the existence of the universe before the earth and its atmosphere were formed. So a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 does not permit evolutionary concepts. On day one, there was no universe, no atmosphere, and no sky. And the atmosphere was created on day two, and the sun, moon, and stars on day four. And any attempt to reconcile the divine revelation of Genesis 1 with human theory of evolution is just then ridiculous. Putting an unspecified time into each of those days. And after all this unspecified time, day four, we have the sun created. Doesn't make any sense from an evolutionary point of view. But that's what the scriptures say. Yet people have tried to reinterpret divinely inspired absolutes of scripture through the evolving theories of men. And they are evolving. They change. And Alexander McLaren opens his commentary on Genesis 1, verses 26 through to Genesis 2, verse 3, with these words. Somebody called him the Prince of Preachers. I have a whole stack of his concordances, or his commentary on the Bible. And he said, "We are not to look to Genesis for a scientific cosmogony, and are not to be disturbed by physicists' criticism on it as such. Its purpose is quite another and far more important, namely to imprint deep and ineffaceable conviction that the one God created all things. Nor must it be forgotten that the vision of creation was given to, listen to this, people ignorant of natural science and prone to fall back into surrounding idolatry." So this idea in Genesis 1, McLaren, this great preacher of the faith, so-called, and he has preached many good things, is saying that don't worry about Genesis 1. These people who wrote it down were ignorant of science. So they just did it from their perspective. Don't worry about it. Then you've got a giant like G. Campbell Morgan, commentary on Genesis 1:1. He said, "What is your particular theory of the origin of things in the midst of which you live? Do you believe still that this universe came into being suddenly? That God, by some sudden immediate act, made everything as you find it? I dismiss that as being utterly out of harmony with the first chapter of Genesis. Or do you say I have been compelled to the acceptation of what is known as the evolutionary theory? Then remember that evolutionary theory postulates perpetual beginnings. Between the first and second verses of this chapter, there is a great gap. So great that we cannot bridge it, a mystery so dark that we cannot explain it. The earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That is not the suggestion of that first verse. Some technical difficulties here. Pardon me. The suggestion of the first verse is that of perfect harmony, a cosmic order. What happened between the first and second verses, I do not know. There is no solution anywhere in the Word of God, but God did not create a waste. What's he done? He's brought humanistic thinking in to reinterpret the Bible. And Campbell Morgan subscribes to what we call the gap theory, made popular by commentary in the Scofield Reference Bible. And Scofield states the following in the footnotes in his Bible that he produced, the commentary on the Bible. The first creative act refers to the dateless past and gives scope for all the geologic ages. Neither here, that is verse 3 he's talking about in Genesis 1, nor in verses 14 to 18 is an original creative act implied. A different word is used. The sense is made to appear, made visible. The sun and the moon were created in the beginning. The light, of course, came from the sun, but the vapor diffused the light. And later the sun appeared in an unclouded sky. That's just human reasoning. It's not godly wisdom. And Scofield places a cataclysmic divine judgment between verses 1 and 2, where he fits all the geologic ages. And such an interpretation is not supported by the scriptures. Verses 2 to 5 of Genesis 1 all start with the word and, which links each verse with that which came before. And. It means the sequence of events are linked. It means that they happened at the same time or else they happened in a sequence, one after the other. There's certainly no room for a gap. And there's no possibility of a cataclysmic judgment resulting in death because Romans 5 verse 12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The order is Adam sinned. The penalty of sin is death. Sin, then death. Not death, and then sin. So it's an impossibility to have all this divine judgment going on, all this evolutionary struggle even going on, until the right time after sin has entered into the world, which is after the creation week. So sin came into the world through the first man, Adam, then death followed as judgment. Therefore, death could only occur after Adam was formed on day 6 of creation and not between days 1 and 2. So Scofield also interpreted the scriptures so as to more easily fit with evolutionary theory. Therefore, the earth could not be created before the sun. And Cyrus Scofield and Campbell Morgan did not get their theistic ideas from studying the Bible, but they brought in science and naturalistic thinking to reinterpret the Bible. They have made concessions to popular scientific beliefs of their day, cooperated with and capitulated to them. And you do have to beware. I'm talking about three men of God. Because it does contaminate their theology. Can't help but. In Genesis 1 records that the earth and light were formed before the sun. The evolutionist shakes their head. It's impossible. No, but the light is likely to be the Shekinah glory of God. That's the only thing I can see. Why is that hard to believe? Go to Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. God does not need the sun or moon to provide light on earth in the beginning or in the future. That's what the scriptures say. So, evangelicals such as Cyrus Scofield and G. Campbell Morgan and Alexander McLaren are dangerous, not because of what they teach, in much of it, because it's good. The danger is you've got to find and weed through the good and weed out the bad. It's the poison of theistic evolution hidden away and has turned and will turn many from the truth. So when the Bible records the creation of day one through to day six in Genesis 1, it is referring to six literal 24-hour days. Now, remember, day. It's our standard for time. Well, people divided day into 24 hours and then divided that further, and we've got 1,440 minutes in a day, and finally into 86,400 seconds. And that really only came about the 1500s with the development of a clock that could be accurate enough to measure seconds, the grandfather clock. So a second was originally defined as 1/86,400 of an average solar day, which we equate with the time for the Earth to rotate once on its axis. Now a second, of course, is defined more accurately tied to radioactive decay frequency of a cesium atom. But when we say a second, it's really saying that is a derived unit from the original unit, which is a day, defined by God. So most people associate one 24-hour day with a natural phenomena of that average time taken for one complete rotation of the Earth on its axis. However, when people measure things in terms of days, hours, minutes and seconds, they're really acknowledging the Creator who created day one in the beginning. They don't know it, but that's what they're doing. They're referring back to a day. When we use a week, people are actually giving glory to God, the God of who is the Creator. He created the week in the beginning. Some nations have tried to have a different time frame for a week. Disaster. So they've gone back to a week. What can they tie a week into? Rotation of something? No, they can't tie it back into a natural phenomenon. They're actually referring back to Genesis and God's original creation of 7 days for a week. So since seconds or days are too small for measuring the age of many things, we have years. Now, in Old Testament times, the Jews determined a year as a bundle of 360 days. 1 year is equal to exactly 360 days. We don't know exactly if there's any variation from that, but that's what we read in the scriptures. Now we equate a year with the average time for one revolution of the earth around the sun. 365.2425 days approximately. A slight difference, but that meant 365 days last year, 366 days this year. We miss a leap day occasionally, and at a second every time, every once in a while. I'll tell you which is the method that gives us a simple answer for a year and which is the one that gives us more complicated, less accurate definition of a year. Well, you know what? We are now ready to measure the age in terms of years. Now, I have a rock with me. All right. So, the question is, how old is this rock? It's a red rock. Is it 43 years old, 430 years old, 4,300 years old, 43,000 years old, or 43 million years old? I'm not going to ask for hands or a show of what's what, but can you tell? Initially, you look at that, has no label on it. It doesn't tell you its age, does it? But we've got some choices now. So what we can do is start asking some questions. What is it? So what can we observe? We look at it. It's a red rock. Good. Red rock. It's a bright red colour. If you look at it, whoa, on the right thing, when we come up, you can see some lines in it. Looks like flow pattern. So you can see something about it. You can see they could be possible milk patterns. I'm feeling it. I can tell you it's moderately dense. It's not like a big lump of metal, but it's also not light. I've scratched steel with this, so I know it's harder than steel. So it's fairly hard. It looks glassy. And if you look at the surfaces, it's got what's called conchoidal fractures on it, which is if you hit a big lump of glass, that's how it will fracture, irregularly. It doesn't have nice crystal planes in it. It has this irregular conchoidal fracture on it. Very importantly, you put a light underneath it and you can actually see through the edges and you can see it's transparent and certain parts of the rock you can actually see through. So that tells us something about what it is, and from that we can learn a bit more about it. The next thing we need to ask is, where was it found? Because context means a lot. So does anyone know what that is? It's a red rock, I know that, but it's obsidian, volcanic glass. Volcanic glass is normally black, but occasionally you can have other colours, and red is very rare. Now, where was it found? It was found at Mount St. Helens. So you see, when I put the right picture up, there's Mount St. Helens. Just before it exploded in May 1980, this is what happened with a huge chunk of the mountain blown away and that explosion. That's a picture in September 1980, same year, right. And this is what it looks more recently. So a huge chunk of this volcano was evaporated, just disappeared as dust all over the place. I think it was a 23-kilometre high smoke and dust thing that covered so many states in America. And we know about this because there were eyewitnesses. Some people actually lost their life taking photographs. But it was observed and documented by reliable eyewitnesses. And the rock sample was formed at that time, collected by a reliable person, sold to someone that I believe is reliable here in Australia, and then I bartered with him for something, and so I purchased that earlier in the year. So I know it's 43 years old because of reliable eyewitness chain. It doesn't tell you what age it is, but from observations by people who were eyewitnesses, I can have a reliable understanding that this is only 43 years old. Now, when we come to the age of a person, before we do that, right. So, how do we calculate a person's age? Somebody jokingly referred to me and said, oh, we know your age, it's 25. Ha, 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 ha. Flattery will get you nowhere, I can tell you that. But we determine a person's age by establishing their birth date. How do you do that? Reliable eyewitnesses, etc. So here's a picture from an unspecified number of years ago of my youngest daughter's 21st. Just some pictures there. You can see 21 on the cake there, this elaborate cake. one of my other daughters, mate, and my mother there, my wife and myself. And there were reliable eyewitnesses at her birth, at Sharon's birth. She was there, but she wasn't a reliable eyewitness. She doesn't remember a thing. But my wife was there. In fact, I was there. So we saw it, this birth. We can guarantee when it occurred. There were medical staff there. They can guarantee it. And then not only do we have reliable eyewitnesses, but we have a reliable recording process. The medical staff establish records, and we register the birth and with births, deaths and marriages, and there's a reliable birth registration process that goes about to record the details of that. And then the third thing is we have an authorised record that comes out of it, in this case a birth certificate. So Sharon, who wasn't there, can get a birth certificate that has all this authenticity in it and a reliable process to record the actual date, go for a job interview or whatever it is which you might require it and say, this is how old I am and this is the proof, because there's a reliable process built on eyewitnesses and good recording practices. Now, when we come to determining the age of the earth, we can calculate the age of the earth by establishing a date for creation by, same things, reliable eyewitnesses, a reliable recording process, and reliable authorized records. So the reliable eyewitness in this case is God. Can't get any more reliable than that. Then we have a reliable recording process. God gave that information to prophets, to priests, scribes who are involved in the process of recording it down, retaining it. God has preserved that record. And then we have authorized records of scrolls and eventually all compiled into the Bible that we have today. So we have a reliable process. The prophets are dead. The priests and the scribes are dead, guaranteed. We have God alive, of course, because he is. But what we do have to hand is the authorized records at the end. We have the Bible. Just like my daughter could have a birth certificate, we have a Bible authorized by all these reliable processes. So the calculations of the age of the earth are very dependent on what you believe about the inspiration and preservation of the Word of God. Those men of God, they are men of God, McLaren, G. Campbell Morgan, and Cyrus, Scofield, yeah. They were men of God, but they gave in to theistic evolutionary concepts because of their lack of true understanding of the inspiration of the Word of God. Now, the date associated with Bishop Usher, which is the one we commonly hear, appears in the first paragraph of the first page of his work, The Annals of the World, which is a chronological exposition of the world history. And there Usher wrote, he wrote in Latin, by the way, "In the beginning God created heaven and earth, which beginning of time, according to this chronology, occurred at the beginning of the night, which preceded the 23rd of October in the year 710 of the Julian period." Now, thankfully, in the right margin of the page, Usher computed the date in Christian time as 4004 BC. How did Usher get his calculations? By adding the ages of the 21 generations of people of the Hebrew-derived Old Testament, beginning with Adam. And the Old Testament's genealogy took Asher up to the first destruction of the temple in Jerusalem during the reign of the Persian king Nebuchadnezzar. So what did he do then? Asher was a real student. Key to precise dating of creation from his perspective came from pinning down the precise dates of Nebuchadnezzar's reign using non-Christian sources. And he found the answer in a list of Babylonian kings produced by the Greek astronomer Ptolemy in the 2nd century. So he used that. And by connecting Greek events to Roman history, Asher tied the date of Nebuchadnezzar's death down to 562 BC. And once the date of 562 was calculated, there remained only the simple matter of adding 562 years to the 3,442 years that he'd calculated, representing the generations of the Old Testament up to that time. And so he got his 4,004 BC. The 23rd of October, by the way, I don't believe is right. It was just an assumption that because God is who he is, he would have come on a special time of the year, and he made that assumption. So he really wasn't that precise. He just made a presumption there. But 4004 BC was his calculation. Now, Bishop Usher's calculation of the date of creation fueled much ridicule. Scientists pointed to him as a symbol of ancient and benighted authoritarianism. And many geology textbook writers criticized Usher in their introductions. How foolish, the authors suggested, to believe that the Earth's geologic and fossil history could be crammed into 6,000 years. An evolutionist paleontologist, Stephen Jay Gould, while not defending the bishop's chronology, noted in an essay on Usher that judged by the research traditions and assumptions of his time, Usher deserves not criticism, but praise for his meticulousness. And the questionable premise underlying Usher's work, of course, is that the Bible is inerrant. So Gould got it right in one aspect, that is that it is, all this calculation of Usher's was based on the underlying premise that the Bible is inerrant. Where he got it wrong was saying that it's questionable. So Christians for centuries before Asher had actually assumed a history roughly corresponding to that of Bishop Asher, because the Bible provides all the information necessary to conclude that creation only occurred thousands of years before the birth of Christ. And the Bible contains sufficient information to calculate the age of the earth from unbroken lineages with birth dates connecting significant people in the lineage of Jesus Christ with the first man, Adam. And confirmation that Adam was formed on day 6 of the creation week. And then you can use, if you want, you don't have to, reliable extra-biblical sources to independently date events recorded in the Bible. So others have used similar methods to calculate the date of creation. Martin Luther, you've heard of him. He favoured 4000 BC. Astronomer Johannes Kepler concluded it was 3992 BC. There are many actual attempts, and you can look at them, a whole list of them, and they're somewhere around this. And then if some go off and use corrupt manuscripts or they go to the Septuagint, they will get different dates. But we're still talking thousands of years. So therefore, the age of the earth, based on an inerrant Bible, inspired and preserved by the Creator himself, with sufficient birth dates and unbroken lineages from Adam to Christ, is about 6,000 years. I say about because we're not 100% sure about the 360 days in a year by the Jews consistently throughout the history. So let's leave a little bit of latitude there. So what is the age of the earth according to a creationist? Genesis 1:1 states, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The question is, do you believe that? Do you believe he created the heaven and the earth? So the implications are these. The following are to be rejected then. The day-age theory. Sick between Genesis verse 1 and Genesis verse 1 verse 2. All this extra time, all it's done is made creation, made evolutionists laugh and destroyed the faith of many. That's the gap theory, the second one. The day-age theory, of course, was where each day was an unspecified period of time. So let's try and fit them all in. But the evolutionists do laugh at it because it's all out of order. How can you have the light before the sun? How can you have the universe after the earth is created? It doesn't make sense to them. And so sticking in any unspecified time into each day of creation does not make anyone happy. Then there's young earthers extending creation to 10,000 years. They say, maybe less than 10,000 years. It seems harmless, but what that does is adds 4,000 years of undocumented lineages that makes a mockery of Christ's lineage and his genuine claim to be the Messiah. If you don't have an unbroken lineage from Adam to Christ, you lose all the credibility that Jesus Christ is of the right lineage. So if you stick in another 4,000 years, you've broken all that and you've lost it. And human evolution from lower lives of forms, of course, has to be rejected. So what should we acknowledge on the positive side of things? That the Bible is inspired by God and the absolute authority for all things, for it is true from the beginning. Psalm 119, verse 130 states that thy word is true from the beginning. And Genesis is literal history revealed by a reliable eyewitness, God the Creator. He was there. And the accuracy of a Bible translation is very important. And among other things, the Bible is a science book. People say, it's not a science book. But it is a science book. No science book has everything in it. But every time it speaks on a science subject, it is the truth. And the earth, the universe, and all things in it are no more than about 6,000 years old. So this thing here could never be 43 million years old. Could never be 43,000 years old. But I know it's 43 years old. And things occurred during the creation week much more rapidly than normally observed today. And things also happened much more rapidly during the flood than they do today. And the theory of evolution is foolishness and irreconcilable with creation. You cannot marry them together. Just have to remember, Darwin's theory came out in 1859, published in the book On the Origin of the Species, and from that period through to 1960, a lot of men of God caved in to become theistic evolutionists under the weight of pressure of science, so-called. And humans are not animals, but are unique creatures created in God's image. And the theory of evolution is foolishness and irreconcilable with creation. We know that. And there is a creator to whom all creatures are accountable. But importantly, his name is Jesus Christ. So who is the creator? The creator is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. John 1, verse 1 to 3 states, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him," the Word of God. "And without him was not anything made that was made." And the Creator is also referred to as the Son of God. Colossians 1 verse 16 states, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and earth, and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." He's to get the glory. He is the Creator, and we are to worship him. We're to honour him. And Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 also says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spaken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." That's pretty plain. I remember speaking on a bus with a fellow, and he was reading some big book, looked rather religious. And so I struck up a conversation with him, found out he was a Christadelphian. Christadelphians don't believe in the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. I was a young Christian at the time, and I used Hebrews 1, 1 to 2 and just shared it with him. And he went, "Huh?" He'd never seen it before. Jesus Christ made the worlds. But not only do creationists believe so that the earth and the whole of creation is only about 6,000 years old, but their creator is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sorts out all the riffraff in a sense. So don't forget, you talk about creation, talk about the creator. The whole Godhead was involved in creation, but the principal or prime mover in it all is the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament tells us that. All things were made by him. By him were all things created. All things were created by him. He made the worlds. The Lord Jesus Christ. So do you know him? Because this God, the Son, who created the heaven and the earth in the beginning, made it good, came into this world, as John 3:16 says, because of a problem. Man sinned. Death came as a result. And Jesus Christ came into this world to redeem his creation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, what absolute humility for the Son of God, the Creator, to come to his own in humility. Allow himself to die the death of a criminal on the cross. That speaks about the love of God. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's our Creator. He didn't make the world, set it going and just leave it to itself. He made the world. He sustains it. He loves the world and all his creation. And one day he's going to come and take his own home. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Question is, will you be there? Do you know him as your Lord and Saviour? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you for your marvellous creation, which speaks of your glory and your infinite wisdom and your infinite power and your great grace. But it also speaks of your love, that God the Son, who created the heaven and the earth, would come into this world to redeem his own. and to draw people to himself. And one day he's coming again, and we shall be like him. So we look forward to that glory day, and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. But in the meantime, may we give you the glory and the honour that is due unto your name. For we ask it in the precious name of your precious Son, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.